Great. Well, welcome back, everyone. It's really good to see so many back. It's always kind of reassuring for the speaker when people come back the next day. Thank you for coming back. And as I was saying yesterday, it's a real pleasure to be with you. At some points, we might get some slides. I don't know. It doesn't look not looking very good at the moment. But we'll just do it the old-fashioned way, I guess. So if you've got a Bible, that'll be very helpful. And you can make notes, and I'll sort of take you through some of the things we're trying to do. I was going to begin with some thoughts about the kind of world that we live in, and how much our world is under the shadow of death, and how death kind of affects everything. And we don't see this all the time, of course, and much of our lives we can sort of go through pretending that that's not an issue. And it's not like everything is terrible all the time. It's very amazing, sort of coming from where we're staying here in Keswick, and there's an amazing view when you sort of come into Keswick and you see the hills around Derwentwater, and you think, oh wow, this is amazing. So the world around us often looks fantastic, doesn't it? And it's an amazing place to be, and people are often very amazing, you know, beings to be with. And to be alongside. So it's not all doom and gloom all the time. And yet, and this is one of the messages of the scriptures, isn't it? And yet, everything is kind of affected or curtailed or given a limit by the shadow of death, the fact that each one of us one day will die, that we're all of us here are mortal. And that does affect everything. So behind what we can see, there's this shadow. We quite like watching sort of sci-fi stuff, and on Amazon Prime recently there's this thing called The Peripheral, which is it's a hard to follow sci-fi, but anyway, there's quite a good moment in it. It's in a dystopian future, and we've got some slides, fantastic. Let me show you, there's a picture of a dystopian future, there it is, hey. it's sci-fi set in a dystopian future. And it's quite striking in the series, because London doesn't look like that. It looks, you know, kind of clean, but apparently it's just all it's all fake. You know, so it's holographic imaging that makes London look fantastic, but actually behind the scenes it looks like that. And that's actually kind of like the world that we live in. It can look fantastic, but behind the scenes there's the shadow of death. What that means, of course, is that as humans, our hopes are therefore quite curtailed and limited. And people, of course, do have hopes and aspirations, especially in the modern world. You know, so once the Industrial Revolution sort of kicked in history, and people became wealthy and started living longer and those kinds of things, we sort of picked up a whole load of hopes and aspirations for ourselves and for our children. And people do have them, of course, and we all have them, but they're very, very limited. And they're pretty much of this kind, and I'll come back to this later. They're of this kind. You know, we think of the distribution of what happens to people all over the world, and some people have less good lives, and some people have better lives. Some people don't live for very long and suffer from illness, and some people are more healthy and maybe last longer, and some people are poor, and some people are more wealthy. Okay, so we've got a distribution of people across the world. And essentially our hopes and aspirations as humans who are limited by death is, I would like to be at the top end of that, please. Okay, and maybe even our prayers sort of sometimes go in that direction. I would like to be at the top end of that distribution, please. Okay, but I want to say to you this morning, remind you this morning, and it's part of the Christian message, that aspiration is far too limited. It's far too low. We'll keep coming back to that. And one of the things that Jesus has come to do, of course, as one who's this human who's going to bring God's victory that's been promised all throughout the Old Testament, but to do it as the Lord intervening in history, is to take away that ceiling, take away that limit to our aspirations. And restore the hope of full humanity and life as it should be. Okay, so that's part of what we're going to look at today. And yesterday we're thinking very generally about the whole issue about who Jesus is. And actually, if we go onto this table. We were looking at this table yesterday. We were thinking about this and about how the Gospels present Jesus. And this is at the bottom here, is the descendant of David, empowered by the Spirit, who's going to save and rescue God's people. You know, so he is that, but he is also the Lord intervening in history, the Lord that the God's people would have known from their history and from their scriptures, Yahweh the Lord. He is also the Lord doing this. And we were thinking yesterday about how that gives what he is doing through, what God is doing through Jesus and in Jesus, a kind of certainty, and it gives us an assurance as Christians that this time it really is going to work out in ways that it never has before, because God is personally intervening to make it happen. Okay, it's got his backing, if you like. And we look briefly at some of the birth narratives and the striking evidence we get there about just how involved in humanity our God was prepared to be, to actually be born with a human mother, to come out, you know, to be there in a human womb and to be born naturally as a kind of normal human being. Okay, and that's very exciting as well, because that shows the, if you like, the depth of commitment that God has to us as humans, the depth of commitment that he has to what he's doing in restoring humanity. So all that was very exciting. Today, we're going to move on in some of the gospel accounts and think a little bit more about Jesus' ministry, and in particular what Jesus says about himself and what he does as well. So his words and his works, and what they signify about these things, about his identity in different ways. And so that's what we're going to try and tackle today. Before we kind of look at anything else, though, I just wanted to briefly introduce, so this is the next slide, I think. Yeah, here we go. So this is something you'll discover as you're reading through the Gospels, is that Jesus is given a number of titles. And people get very excited about this, and there's lots of work done on these different titles that are given to Jesus. So here's some examples. He's described as the Son. We're going to look at one of those examples in just a moment. He's described as the Son of David. We saw that actually yesterday when we were thinking about the beginning of Matthew's Gospels. He's described as the Son of Man, and that's a really important title. We'll come back and think a lot more about that in just a moment. He's also, of course, described as the Christ. That's the Greek term. It just means anointed one or Messiah. That's the Hebrew phrase. Again, it means an anointed one, but usually in particular referring to an anointed king. And it's very much linked, we'll think about this later, to the idea of being a son or descendant of David. Right. So that's obviously an important bit of terminology. Son of God. Okay, he's clearly an important one as well. And Lord. Lord, which in Greek can just mean, an important person or respected person. It's sometimes like saying sir to someone if you say Lord. But it's also the word that's used to translate the God's name from the Old Testament. You know, so Yahweh, in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, when it's translated into Greek, is translated as Lord. Okay, so it's got, you've got to work out from the context what's being referred to. Okay, so here's a little task for you right at the beginning of things. It could be slightly mind-bending, sort of trying to process all these different titles, but just with the person next to you, have a think about how you would explain these different titles to someone. What would you say about them? And can you say anything about how they kind of link together? I mean, we're going to be working on this basically throughout the rest of the seminars. But what would you say at the moment about these things, about these terms? Right, so I'll give you a couple of minutes just to think about that. And then we'll share some ideas. Okay. Good. Well, let me gather us back together and we'll just see if we can share a few ideas, see how far we can get, even at this moment, on these titles. My plan is on Friday especially to come back to this and see if we can kind of put them all together and see how they work together in a coherent way. But what would your first thoughts be? Let me choose one of them. I think that the trickiest one to try and pin down is the title of Son of God. You might remember Mark's Gospel begins like that, in most versions anyway, and that's the way our translations go. So the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. What does the Son of God mean at that particular point? Anyone want to suggest any thoughts on the title Son of God? Nobody brave enough. We've got some microphones. Anyone feels they want to have a go? You can choose one of the easy ones if you prefer. Oh, there's one of the brave person at the back there.
Right, I'm guessing it doesn't really mean God the Son, right, in the Trinitarian sense.
Yeah,
it has some other connotation.
Yes, okay. Yeah, that's right. Does it mean God the Son? So we're thinking Trinitarianly of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does Son of God refer to God the Son? And yes, perhaps not always anyway, although perhaps sometimes, right? So that's going to be the slightly tricky thing as we go through. Just very briefly on that, it's very interesting that if you go back to Exodus chapter 4, Israel, the nation, is described as God's firstborn son, right? That's quite interesting, isn't it? In Luke's gospel, actually, going back even further, Adam, the first man, is described as the son of God. Right, so that's quite interesting as well. Okay. Moving further forward, Psalm 2, which we'll come back to in a moment, again, talks about, and this is just son on its own this time, which is often short for son of God, this time referring to God's anointed one, the anointed king, the one who's going to bring God's victory against his enemies. That's a Psalm 2 kind of idea, and that's very kind of strong. That's a very strong idea in the New Testament. Okay, so very often, Son of God and Christ are very much overlapping kind of terms. Son of God and Son of David are very much overlapping terms. Let's try another one. What else have we got on there? Actually, what I haven't put there is the servant would be another one we could put on there. Well, actually, then let's try Son of Man. We'll talk about this in a little while. Anyone want to say what we can say about the Son of Man? Yeah, at the back there.
Hello. It's a reference, I think, to Daniel 7, where there's a heavenly court and one who looks like a Son of Man who appears and is given power and authority to judge.
Fantastic. Okay, so that does seem to be a very strong allusion, especially at certain parts of the way that title is used in the Gospels. So Daniel 7 talks about one like a Son of Man who appears and is presented before the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom, an authority, and victory, and vindication. It's a very important idea. But it's not the only way that Son of Man is used in the Old Testament. You might think of Psalm 8, for example, or Psalm 80, which also uses the terminology of Son of Man, pretty much just to talk about humanity in general. Okay. Likewise, in Ezekiel, the prophet is described very frequently as, "Oh, you Son of Man," which seems to be just a way of referring to his humanity. So it's quite an enigmatic kind of idea, even in the Old Testament. And it's going to be one that we're going to have to sort of give a bit of thought to, trying to pin down. Great. Good. We should probably move on so I don't run out of time like I did yesterday. Let's see if we can guess what the next slide says. Are the slides... Oh, what the Father said about Jesus. Excellent. Okay. Before we start looking a little bit at what Jesus says about himself, I thought it would be very helpful actually to have a look briefly at this episode from the beginning of Mark's Gospel. And this fits into the kind of... We looked at Mark chapter 1 yesterday very briefly. And just to remind you about what we said about that, you know, so Mark introduces his gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And you might remember he then introduces the messenger who's going to prepare the way for Jesus. But in the quotation that we had from, especially from Isaiah chapter 40, this was a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And that the Lord there is Yahweh. It's the covenant God of the Old Testament. So, and the messenger, of course, corresponds to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is expecting to introduce someone greater than him after him. But then what does Mark do? He does this, verse 9, who appears at that time? Jesus, the man from Nazareth in Galilee, came and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. So you see how that narrative works. Yes, he is the Christ. He is this promised king-like figure who's going to come and rescue God's people. He's in the line of David and all of that. But he is also the Lord. It's not explicit. You've got to work it out from how the narrative is put together. But let's look a little bit more closely at these verses. Because this is something that a voice from heaven says, and we can sort of infer that it's from the Father, because he says, verse 11, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Right? So this is a kind of very critical moment right at the beginning of the gospel, setting things off. Jesus is being baptized. We get much less in Mark's gospel about why Jesus is being baptized. We get much more about that in Matthew. Let's put that to one side for a moment, although hopefully we'll see how it fits into things. But as he's coming out of the water, he sees heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, I think people do find this episode slightly puzzling. And in fact, you'll find some writers who say, well, clearly, you know, the early Christians, you know, this is what they believed about Jesus. And this is the moment where, they would say, where the ordinary man Jesus from Nazareth comes to be given a special status, to be made into something different at this point, okay? And sometimes that's called adoptionism. So he's adopted as a really important person, and actually, you might say, even given a kind of, later on in the Gospels, a kind of divine kind of status. But before this moment, he was just a man, right? Before the Spirit comes down and upon him, he was just a man. And that's a version of what's called adoptionism. Adoptionism became quite popular in the second century of Christianity, but some modern scholars are saying, no, it was earlier than that as well. It was right. That's the way that Mark, in fact, is thinking about Jesus. The other place that the same scholars would look to for a kind of adoptionist way of thinking about things is actually the resurrection, you know, to say that at the resurrection, because what Jesus has done, he is then given the highest possible status as a consequence of that. And that's the point where he's given a kind of godlike status. He's adopted as a god. And this idea sort of crept in the second century in Christianity, partly because this is the way that that Roman emperors like to treat their own deaths, or the deaths of their predecessors. So when a powerful Roman emperor would die, the next one would declare them to be a god. You know, they were such a great guy. They usually weren't. They were such a great guy. I like to think of themselves as a great guy. Let's decide that they are now gods, and we'll worship them amongst one of the gods. So you can see how that idea might kind of creep in different ways. So is that what's going on here? And not surprisingly, I'm going to tell you, no, that is not what's going on here. But in which case, what is going on here? You know, because it is slightly puzzling. I just want to say this is a commissioning moment in the Gospels, and it plays the same kind of role across all of the Gospels. And it's the moment not where there's a particularly profound change in Jesus, but it is the moment where he publicly takes on the task his Father gives him to do. Right? So he is the Christ. He has come to rescue God's people. He's come to bring victory for God's people. That's what he's come to do. He's going to, this is what John the Baptist has said in Mark's gospel already, he's going to be the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You know, he's going to do some really powerful stuff in the future. And this is the moment where he takes on that particular role. It's a commissioning moment. And the things that happen and the things that are said basically then reinforce that idea. And they are allusions to the Old Testament promises of the king who would do these things, or the servant who would do these things. And in particular, they take us back to Isaiah 42 and verse 1, where the Lord says, I will put my, talking about the servant this time, I will put my spirit on him. Well, here we've got exactly that, the spirit coming and remaining on Jesus, marking Jesus out as the one who's going to be the servant of the Lord, to do God's will, fulfill his purposes. And we've got an allusion to Psalm 2. I was mentioning Psalm 2 earlier. You know, that moment where in Psalm 2 you get, you are my son. You can see that there at the beginning of what the voice from heaven says. So this is going to be the anointed, victorious king who's going to crush God's enemies and bring victory for his people. And that phrase, with you, I am well pleased, is also basically Isaiah 42, verse 1. And there are some possible connections back to the book of Genesis as well. But to cut a long story short, basically this is a commissioning scene. It's the point where Jesus, as a man, has taken on a mandate, a role, a task from his Father, which he is then going to complete and fulfill. So we can dismiss all those ideas of adoptionism. Especially from a Jewish point of view, adoptionism wouldn't make much sense anyway, because a Jewish, proper Jewish Old Testament understanding of who God is, basically God is fundamental to that, is God the creator. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth. And you can't suddenly become that. You can't suddenly be told, oh, you created the earth, when you didn't, right? So it doesn't make any sense, the whole idea of adoptionism. So I think we can sort of push that to one side, but it is something you will come across if you're sort of reading more widely about these things. Okay, so that's something about what the Father says about Jesus. Let's take a little bit, I'll do this bit very quickly so we don't run too much out of time, what Jesus said about himself. And actually, one quick way into this in Mark's gospel is actually to look at the moments in Mark's gospel, and there are three kind of particular ones where Jesus tells us something about what he's come to do, you know, what sometimes called the purpose statements in Mark's gospel. So let's just have those up on the screen. I'll put them all up to begin with. So from chapter 1, this is a moment after Jesus has been doing quite a lot of healings and exorcism in the city or town of Capernaum, and in the middle of the night he sort of ups and leaves, and might remember how it goes. Peter sort of runs after him, says, what are you doing, where are you going? And this is Jesus, part of Jesus's reply, and he says, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also, and that is why I have come. Right, and first and foremost, that is an explanation of why he's come out of Capernaum, right? So that's that, it sort of addresses that immediate issue. But it's actually also a much more general statement about what Jesus has come to do. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, in Luke's account, that's even clearer. The fact that this is a statement of what Jesus came to do. And that in itself is really interesting, isn't it? Because if he's just a man, he hasn't come from anywhere. Right, in that general sense. But if he is the eternal Son of God who takes on flesh, then he has come from somewhere. He's come from the heavenly spaces in order to do a particular thing. In this case, what has he come to do? He's come to preach or proclaim. And the thing he's doing in Mark's gospel, the thing he's proclaiming in Mark's gospel is the kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the good news that God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is near, And the kingdom of God, this is another idea from the book of Daniel, the kingdom of God is that which is going to come from the heavens and fill the entire earth, and all the other kingdoms of the world are going to be wiped away. And all the tyranny that comes from the other kingdoms of the world is going to be wiped away. So another way of talking about the amazing victory that God is going to bring through this Christ-like figure. Okay, so that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, this is another famous one, isn't it? It's all of the debate about who Jesus is eating with, and is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees in particular find that very distasteful. And actually, we shouldn't be too hard on them, because you're not supposed to be associating with wicked people. That's Psalm 1, for example. Don't, you know, sit in the council of the wicked. But that's not what Jesus is doing as he is eating with tax collectors and sinners. He is serving them. He's come to actually do something for them. He's come to heal them. He's come to save them. So here we go. Chapter 2, verse 17. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who acknowledge the nearness of the kingdom, they believe in the kingdom, and come and follow him, can be a part of this amazing thing. So this is the second thing that Jesus has come to do. It's to call. So we've had preach, and now we've got call. I'll think about Matthew 11, for example, where Jesus calls people, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and so forth. And then finally, we've got chapter 10 and verse 45. Again, it's a debate about who is greatest, who's going to be greatest. And Jesus is saying, this is to James and John, who want to be greatest. And Jesus is teaching them, well, actually, to be great, you've got to be a servant first. You've got to give up your life, which is the pattern that he is setting, of course, as the servant of the Lord. This is the way he puts it, though. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what does Jesus say about himself and these things? He's come to preach the kingdom. He's come to call. He's come to call sinners so that they can benefit and be part of that kingdom. And he's come to serve. Okay, he's going to do a particular thing. And we'll find out in the Gospels that this is through his suffering, death, and resurrection, a particular thing, giving up his life for others to serve them so that they can have life. Okay, so preach, call, and serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom sort of echoes of many, many kind of Old Testament ideas, but might think especially of Exodus chapter 30, which talks about the ransom money that you have to pay when a census is called. And the ransom money pays for someone's life. It sort of buys their life back. And that's what Jesus does as he goes to the cross and dies. Okay, so this is what he came to do, a particular servant task to do as a man, which is as a man with human life. He's got human life. We've seen that really clearly. And in some ways, as we were saying yesterday, the birth accounts in the Gospels really kind of reinforce that idea. He's going to give that up. He's going to give that life up for others as a ransom. And that fits in with what Jesus goes on to say in the Gospels multiple times, three times in Mark's Gospel, that the Son of Man must suffer, die, and then rise again. That, of course, raises this terminology of the Son of Man. It's so interesting, isn't it? You know, so this is Jesus' favorite way, if you like, of talking about himself. So we think of those titles that we had before, you know, Christ, Messiah, Son of David, even Lord. Other people will use those terms of Jesus. Sometimes when other people use those terms of Jesus, he will affirm that that is indeed correct. We'll see an example of that in just a moment. But of himself, he basically uses two titles. One is Son. That especially comes up in Matthew's Gospel and in John's Gospel. But the other one, especially in Mark and Matthew and in Luke, is this one, Son of Man. This is his preferred title for himself. which is unusual because actually, strictly speaking, when we go back to that Old Testament evidence that we were thinking about earlier, it isn't actually a title in the Old Testament. It's a sort of phrase that means human, basically. So what's going on there? It's worth sort of dwelling on this a little bit, right? It's interesting, isn't it? Just moving on to the next slide, I think. How he thought and talked about himself. Let's have the next slide. Yeah, here we go, Daniel 7. Right, so Jesus calls himself the Son of Man over and over again. This is the title. He speaks to himself in the third person as the Son of Man, but it's basically about himself. That's really obvious as we read through the Gospels. I suppose we sometimes find it a little disappointing, don't we, when we're reading the Gospel accounts, that Jesus doesn't say, oh, by the way, I'm God, right? You know, there isn't a verse anywhere in the New Testament that does that particular work. Now, in John's Gospel, we get really, really close to that. Okay, so on a few moments, Jesus will say things like, my Father is at work, so I'm at work. Okay, that was smart. That was John chapter 5, and the Pharisees at the time take that as a claim to equivalence with the Father. Or later on, he would say, I and the Father are one. It's really strong, isn't it? Chapter 10. Even I am the Good Shepherd, because the Good Shepherd, in Old Testament terms, is the Lord. We were looking at that briefly yesterday from Ezekiel chapter 34. Okay. Or later on, Jesus will say, chapter 14 in John's Gospel, and Philip is asked to see the Father, and Jesus says, don't you know me? If you see me, you have seen the Father. So in John's Gospel, he pretty much gets, you know, explicitly close to saying, by the way, I am God. Right, but in the Gospel accounts, it's much more subtle, as we were seeing yesterday. And the preferred terminology is this terminology of the Son of Man. The background to this, as we were saying a little earlier, is Daniel chapter 7. Let me just take you through. This is a whistle stop tour through Daniel chapter 7. You might remember what's going on. This is a vision that Daniel has, and it's a terrifying vision. He really wishes he hadn't had this vision, because what he sees is these beasts coming up out of the sea. In ancient understanding, you know, the place of the dead was below the earth, and one of the portals to the place of the dead and the place of evil and wickedness was the sea. So these beasts are coming out of the sea, and they're sort of malformed, and they're representative of kingdoms, tyrannical kingdoms who are going to crush God's people in different ways. And there are four of them come out of the sea. And it's a visionary way of talking about the experience of Israel, especially in exile, crushed by this tyranny, crushed by all these different kingdoms. And yet, the vision is also full of hope, because it ends with, then I saw one like, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations of people of every language worshipped him. So this ties in with this idea in Daniel that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the heavens, is going to come and sweep away all these other kingdoms. And leading this charge, setting up this kingdom, is going to be one like a Son of Man. Okay, so that's the background. And that's the role that Jesus is kind of attaching himself to by using this as a title. You can see here it's not a title, but he starts using it as a title. Now, the other interesting thing to notice in Daniel chapter 7 is the interpretation of the vision which Daniel is given. And here's part of it. So verse 17, the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. So that confirms that idea that the beast represents kings and kingdoms. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So that's striking, isn't it? The link here, so the one like a Son of Man in the vision, links with the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. Right. So what's going on here? So the vision is basically saying that, yes, God's people are crushed. They're under oppression at the moment, but eventually they will be vindicated. And this human-like figure who's representative here of God's people, God's set-apart people, is going to be vindicated, and they are going to be given a kingdom that rules all the other kingdoms and will last forever. And that's the particular role that Jesus has taken on as the Son of Man. Basically, the word Son of Man just means human. The phrase Son of Man just means human. So in his humanity, he takes on this role. Now, that's really important because what it means is that the Son of Man idea in the Gospels is not just a victory idea. It's a much more dynamic idea than that. The role of the Son of Man is to go through suffering and tribulation first and then be vindicated. It's basically that pattern. So it's a full kind of dynamic idea that Jesus takes on. Just let's look on the next slide at some of the examples of Jesus using this terminology, though. So this is quite interesting. So this is before the vindication at the end, okay? Mark chapter 2, this is in a discussion about the Sabbath. You know, Jesus' disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees have basically misinterpreted the Old Testament law at this point. They've forgotten the goal of the Old Testament law. And they're being, overly fastidious about it and kind of missing the point. But one of the things that Jesus ends his discussion with there is that, actually, by the way, the Son of Man, that is himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath. So that's chapter 2. That's the second one up there. Okay, Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, I was saying before, that phrase Lord is very kind of loaded, isn't it, in the Gospels. Or even before that, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And that's jars at the time because people are thinking, well, surely only God has got authority to forgive sins. Well, think of this from Luke's Gospel. So Luke chapter 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But who is it in the Old Testament who will come to seek and save the lost? Where we're told in various different places, Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 34, I will come and seek and save the lost. The Lord will come and seek and save the lost. So even as he's going through the difficult time of being the Son of Man, the tribulation time of being the Son of Man, we can see glimpses that Jesus is also something much greater. He is also the Lord who can forgive sins. He is the Lord who decides what the Sabbath is for. He is the Lord who has come to seek and save the lost. And we'll see that, of course, even more clearly when we get to the end of all things. So on the next slide, you'll see this. So this is at Jesus's trial at the end of Mark's Gospel. And this is how it goes. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? All right, so there's those kind of titles coming up. And Jesus says, yeah, he doesn't use the term himself, but he basically agrees with it. He says, I am. Yeah, basically that's right. But then he qualifies that and says this. And this is what really kind of winds them up. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And it's that really kind of triggers the high priest at this point, and he tears his clothes. Very dramatic, wasn't it? You know, tearing your clothes. I've never done that in practice myself, but I can see that would be kind of brave thing to do. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Now, why is that blasphemy? Let's just think about it. It's obviously quite a high-blown thing to describe yourself as the Christ, you know, as the God's king figure who's going to come and rescue his people. That's a pretty high claim in itself. But blasphemy seems to go beyond that, a claim to be something even greater than that. How is Jesus doing that? Well, he is, yes, you can see, aligning himself with the Son of Man figure, the one who's going to be kind of exalted, given the kingdom. And what's striking about that is that at the end of that vision, the one like a Son of Man is given a kind of godlike role over this kingdom and over the earth, right? That's how Daniel's vision ends. Sort of role that you would expect God himself to be filling. Right? And what Jesus does that is he takes this idea from Daniel 7 and combines it with another idea from Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110, you might remember, talks about the one who is greater than David. So David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I'll put your enemies under your feet, right? It's an incredibly exalted status where this one who is greater than David, a Lord-like figure greater than David, is basically shares the throne with God. Now, in Jewish understanding that, and Old Testament understanding, that is in a way a kind of impossibility for anyone to do apart from God himself. God doesn't share his throne with anyone. There is only one God. So that is a point where you see that this character is indeed God himself. And the whole process proves it. And the exaltation of Jesus will prove who he always was. And if I could draw on the screen, I'd sort of show you this. We go through a kind of tick process where at the end of the tick, we see Jesus exalted to the highest place and given this role, you know, sat at the right hand of God on high. And what does that tell us? As I was saying earlier, it tells us basically that he is God. And that proves that that must always have been true. It's not something you can suddenly become. You can't suddenly become the creator and Lord of all things. You must have always been that. Now, that's the moment where everything kind of gets revealed and confirmed. In John's gospel, remember, that idea is up front, you know, explicit, right up front from John chapter 1 and sort of spoken about all the way through. In the other gospels, it's revealed more gradually, more subtly. But by the end, when we see the exaltation of Jesus, so think about the end of Matthew's gospel, for example, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the point where we realize, what we suspected all along and was hinted at all along is indeed true. This is indeed the Lord who has done all of these things. Okay, so that's kind of how it works. Right, how are we doing on time? Not so well. Right, so that's what Jesus says about himself. I was going to try and have time for more questions. Maybe next seminar we'll have time for more questions. So store up your questions for next time. So let me try and do this very, very much more briefly. What did Jesus' works signify about himself? So here's some interesting examples. Here's an example from Mark chapter 5, for example. This is one of my favorite episodes in all the Gospels. So you might remember this is when Jesus goes across the lake and he goes to the region of the Gadarenes and he finds this man. And he's spoken of in very emotive terms in Mark's Gospel. This man lived in the tombs. This is chapter 5, verse 5. No one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He'd been chained hand and foot. This poor guy, he's basically full of so many destructive forces that he's just starting to destroy himself. And nobody can get anywhere near him because he's so profoundly violent, right? And he's in amongst the tombs. You know, I think in Mark's Gospel, more than anywhere else in the Gospel, this is sort of a picture of humanity at its worst, sort of humanity in its fallen state, taken to its kind of logical extreme. Well, there's a self-destructive forces have just completely taken over. And the shadow of death is particularly heavy upon this person. And that's linked to this idea of him being sort of possessed by demons, because in the ancient world, demons were forces of the underworld. They were forces of destruction. They were forces of violence. They were the anti-God forces. So God is all about bringing things together, about creating things, about molding things, about shaping things. Evil is the opposite of that. It's the anti-God dynamic. It's about breaking things apart. It's about destroying things. It's about causing death, right? And this is all caught up in this one poor guy. And in the amazing miracle that happens here, we see the destructive power of what was in him as those demons come out of him. You might remember they go into a herd of pigs. and that they're hoping, you know, that that's going to give them a bit of respite. But what happens there is they destroy the herd of pigs. It takes them down, ironically, into the water. And you remember the vision from Daniel 7, that's a portal back to the underworld. So basically they get sent back to where they should be. Right? And that is Jesus' victory, a picture, a wonderful kind of story picture of what Jesus has come to do, to come and bring victory over the forces of death and consign them back to the underworld forever and ever. Okay, it's kind of visions we see at the end of the book of Revelation as well. Right, so it's an amazing story. And on the one hand, you might think, well, yeah, that's pretty good. What does that say about Jesus himself, though? So what the demons say about Jesus at this point, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of God, right? So they actually recognize something about Jesus. But how much can we make of that? What does it show about Jesus? Now, the very fact that Jesus can do miracles doesn't necessarily say anything about his divinity, okay? So you might think of various examples from the Old Testament. Think of Moses, who was able to do extraordinary things. God worked through him to bring about extraordinary miracles. You think in particular about Elijah and Elisha from later on in the Old Testament storyline, who again were able to do quite amazing miracles in different circumstances. But what is it about Jesus' miracles that kind of tells us something about him? And they're doing double work in the Gospels. They're basically showing, again, something of what Jesus has come to do as the Christ, as the one who's going to bring God's victory, okay, so and bring them, in fact, from under the shadow of death back to life again. Okay, so they do sort of illustrate that. They illustrate what the kingdom is going to look like. They illustrate, if you like, resurrection, you know, that movement from death to life. But they're also showing us something about Jesus himself. That really, even from this episode, you can start to see from the way the demons are talking about Jesus that this is someone much greater than Moses, much greater than Elijah. And of course, this gets confirmed elsewhere in the Gospels as well, the Transfiguration, for example. Who has power to consign the demons back to the depths again? Surely that's God's role. Surely only God can do that. And we're seeing that even in this little episode. And other episodes we see, let's go on to the next one. So let me just briefly mention this. Not that one, back one. I can give you a minute to have a think about these. Let me tell you what these are. This is the calming of the storm, the feeding of the 5,000. Then immediately after the feeding of 5,000, Jesus walking on the water. Okay, 1 minute with your neighbor to discuss what that tells us about Jesus. Okay, and then I'll share some thoughts with you as we finish. Good, let us draw back together. I'm sorry that we don't have time to share some thoughts more widely, but hopefully some of the things you were talking about, something along these lines. Well, the calming of the storm is incredible, isn't it? Who is it who can calm the storm? Well, if you know your Psalms well, is the Lord who calms the storms. So Psalm 65, he's the one who stills the storms. Psalm 89, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. A number of the other psalms as well. So if you know your psalms well, it's not surprising that when Jesus does this thing, the disciples are so amazed. Who is this then? And that is suggestive, isn't it, of the answer. This must be the Lord himself. Only the creator can have this kind of power over the creation and over the forces. Remember, the sea are representative of forces of kind of evil and destruction. That kind of power over those destructive forces. Now, Mark chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. And at first glance, you might say, oh yeah, I've seen this before. You know, back in 2 Kings, Elisha does a miracle that's sort of superficially quite similar to this. It's 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, where he takes 12 loaves, and it's considered not enough loaves to feed 100 men, but it turns out to be enough, okay? So that's marvelous, and they had plenty left over, and they were satisfied, right? So this is a similar kind of story to that, but of course the scale is just much greater. We're talking about 5 loaves for 5,000 men, and all of their wives and children as well. Okay, so in terms of scale, it's really ramped up, and there are 12 basketfuls left over. So yeah, it's hinted at in that Old Testament miracle, but here we see the full-blown account. And that's in fact confirmed when we get the walking over the water. So who is it who is able to kind of have power over the water? Again, it's the Lord in the Old Testament. And in fact, as Jesus comes across the water to the disciples, they're terrified. They think he's a ghost or some sort. Again, you know, the sea is a portal from the underworld, so you might expect ghosts or phantoms to be appearing from the underworld. But no, he is the Lord. And in fact, the words, the terminology he uses, it's the same as in John's Gospel. He says, I am. You know, he uses that very loaded term, I am, as he comes to them. And as he gets into the boat, it's again strongly hinted that as he gets into the boat, the sea goes calm again. It's a reminder of what happened with the calming of the storm. And again, it's only the Lord who does that. So in the miracles, we are seeing, yes, pictures of what God is going to do through Jesus, but we're also being shown these very, very strong hints of who he actually is over and over again. So quickly, then conclusions and implications as we finish. Our hopes, so as I was saying, as humans, are far too limited. You know, they're about trying, they're relative hopes. You know, I hope that relatively speaking, I have an okay kind of life. Those kinds of hopes. But actually the hope that the gospel brings about just crashes through that. And the gospel accounts show Jesus crashing through that barrier, the barrier of death. And that is a victory that is secured by, as we were saying yesterday, this being the personal intervention of God himself to bring these things about. We've been thinking a little bit, and this is one of the questions we had yesterday, did Jesus have a self-understanding as God? And I hope we've seen it in the gospel accounts that yes, he did. Think of his answer to the high priest. He did have a self-understanding as God. But typically, the Gospels outside John's Gospel want to show that rather than merely just say it. Show it through what happens. And in that movement that ends with the exaltation of Jesus rather than just merely saying it. So, what do I suggest the implications are? Pastorally, I think the implications are that we just need to raise our game, really, when it comes to aspirations and hope. Our hopes are far too limited, very small. We could game the world, says Jesus, but what's the point even of that if you lose your soul? What's the point of even that if you lose your soul? But if you give up everything now to be a part of what Jesus is doing, then you will gain something way beyond any hopes and aspirations of those around you. A true passion for life expresses itself now in trusting in that future. And it will express itself with contentment and meekness, not fighting for position, not fighting for material gain, stuff like that. It will show itself in humility, rather than exalting ourselves. And it will show itself in faith, that absolute desperate dependence upon Jesus to bring all these things about and him alone. Okay, so on that note, let me finish and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel accounts. We thank you for their vividness. We thank you that these are great narratives, stories, true stories that we can get immersed in and involved in. We thank you for the way that they show the Lord Jesus rolling back the shadow of death in a way that is so powerful and evocative and stirs our emotions in all sorts of good ways. And we pray that we'll be responsive to that, that the outcome of these things would be faith in him, trusting him. Not just as the one, not just as the Christ, promise to bring this about, but you yourself breaking into history to ensure all these things are secure and certain. And we ask for your help in strengthening that faith in Jesus' precious name. Amen.